Motion's approved.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures. We pray that you'll bless our hearts and help us to receive these teachings that you have for us tonight, and that you'll open our hearts to receive them in ways that will impact our lives positively and help us impact the lives of others around us positively. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us your discernment and help as we enter into some difficult scriptural territory to understand, with lots of different opinions about it. Please help us to see things the way you would have us see them. And we pray, though, for those unable to make it tonight. And we just pray for Mike and Jerry that you keep them safe on their trip and help them to have a wonderful time. And we pray for Virginia that you'll help continue to heal her injury and restore her to full health and wholeness. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
All right, we're in session 72, the tail end of it. We're at the last couple of bullets there.
I have that we have five to go. Is that wrong? No, we have three to go. No, we have two to go.
So,
so you were right.
let's just look at this last piece here. Well, first, because this is going to dovetail into what we're doing tonight, or where we're headed tonight in session 73, the next one I'm about to pass out. So if you just look at Matthew 23:36, let's start there. And it's this word right here becomes the kind of the fulcrum point of all of the eschatological debate that we're going to get into with Matthew chapter 24.
And it's verse 26.
Yeah, verse 36. 23:36. Okay, so this word right here, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That word generation, that creates an incredible amount of controversy when people are trying to break this down. And unfortunately, you know, I wish it was just as simple as, okay, well, I'm a smart person, I can figure this out, and you go through and you start doing all the research yourself and doing all the scholar work, and you try to start breaking it down and say, oh, well, that's easy, this is this, and this is that, and that's that, and, well, obviously, this is how it all works. It's not possible to do that, because if you look at the system, there's three primary systems that become of interpretation to become applied to this, and when you just tweak one little thing, you have to go and you have to make sure that matches up with everything in Daniel. You have to make sure, how do you match that up with everything in Revelation? How do you match that up with everything in Zechariah? How do you match that up with things in Isaiah? And if you're wrong, none of it's going to work. And so you have it becomes a system of interpretation where, you know, just kind of having some, you know, spur of the moment opinion, just some focused study on a few little verses here or there that says, oh, well, it must mean this. Well, it creates an incredible amount of trouble for you if you go and you try to make that match with everything else. So, as we get into this, I'm going to try to present to you the three primary systems of belief and how they match with the with Matthew 24 and how they try to interpret some of these things. And that, you know, once they interpret that word generation, then that's kind of, like I said, the fulcrum point of everything. Okay, so what the preterist viewpoint is, and I'm going to pass out a sheet that has all that listed on it. The preterist viewpoint is that most of the things that are being talked about here, their viewpoint is that, and I am not would not consider myself a preterist, so I'm biased, but I'm going to try to present their opinion as objectively as possible. But their viewpoint is that most of the stuff that's happened here in Matthew 23, 24, all these prophecies that Jesus are making, have already happened. They happened 1,900 years ago. There are all these, or 95% of all the prophecies that are made about all this stuff coming up, are all culminated in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Mm-hmm. And that's their viewpoint. And they have some ways of backing that up pretty strongly. And next week I was thinking what I'm going to do is I'm going to read you guys some of their literature. So I'm just going to read, you know, some of I'll print out a few select pieces and I'll just read you, okay, this is how they describe all this, this is how they explain it, and this is how they see it.
Can I ask
the question? Sure.
Is it a denomination?
No. However, denominations are more prone to be one or the other, you know, one of the...
Right, like Cornerstone and, yeah.
Like, for instance, would you say, like, that Calvinism is a denomination? No, but you might say some hardcore, you know, and thank God Virginia's not here, but you might say some hardcore Southern Baptist denominations might embrace Calvinism more than,
you know,
an Episcopal.
I think my brother mentioned this probably in 1960, that 95% of all the things that needed for the end times had already occurred. Now, he wasn't predicting end times. He was just saying that we should be ready, but he never even went to church. I don't know where he got his idea. I mean,
yeah.
He may have gone to church when he was a kid, but after he got married the first time and went in the Navy, I don't remember him ever going to church again.
He probably heard that somewhere.
Yeah, and it's taught prevalently in certain denominations. Well, just like, you know, we wouldn't see in the Disciples of Christ denomination, we wouldn't see Calvinism taught. You know, I mean, that's not going to be taught, but, you know, in a more rigid, conservative denomination, Calvinism might be taught more prevalently. So well, same thing goes here.
I was raised a Baptist, and I don't remember any pastor ever even talking about this. He was more concerned about getting you to accept Christ as your Savior and get with the program.
Did you mean Calvinism, or did you mean...
No, just he'd say... All they ever talked about was you need to keep your life on the straight and narrow. You need to accept Christ as your Savior. You need to testify. You need to work to keep your make sure you work it. You work with yourself to make sure that you didn't leave a bad impression on people about Christianity and Christians and the way you lived. And
that's good.
I don't.
And I don't pick on that one denomination, but I would say that if you went and you pressed, for instance, a very conservative, very rigid Southern Baptist preacher or teacher about, okay, well, what about predestination? They would have a more Calvinistic view of it.
Well, I there was also a real hard group of my grandmother was a hard shell Baptist. I mean, she thought that the Southern Baptists were way too liberal.
Yeah.
in their thoughts.
So,
I mean, they went to church where they had sometimes two or three preachers, and services might start at 9 in the morning, and they may still be there at 3 or 4 in the afternoon.
Yeah.
Well, my mother's people are all Southern Baptists.
So that, you know, that...
Hill Country, Texas type stuff.
You'll get different opinions,
okay.
And I'm trying to prepare you for the fact that when we start getting into this, you know, before... We make just quick assumptions and jumps like, oh, well, it must mean that. It's so obvious. Believe me, millions of people with really, really good hearts for the Lord and really, really big brains have been through this material millions and millions of times, and these debates still rage on because nobody can, you know, have a perfect system that works perfectly. And then, it creates a lot of dissension and even hatred, I would say, of people, you know, who are on this side of the fence versus that side of the fence.
And the two sides are the preterists and the futurists.
There's three sides.
Oh.
There's three primary categories. So, and then the denominations, as Carol was mentioning, the denominations come into this and kind of like, this kind of denomination's a little bit more in this camp, usually. This denomination will be a little bit more over on this side.
Well, like
and then a lot of people, when you sit, and if you bring this up to a lot of people who are in those denominations, just kind of like what we're talking about with John, like I never heard any of this, they'll probably don't even know what you're talking about because most people either shy away from eschatology or they get into it, they have an overzealous appetite for it, and it's all they care about. Instead of being where John's preacher was telling him the exact right thing, you know, you need to represent Christ well, you need to live your life straight and narrow, you need to do this, you need to do that. You know, that's, you know, some of these eschatologists, they get so focused on this system, trying to interpret all this and lay it all out exactly the way it's going to happen, that they forget to do that. So that's a bad thing.
And eschatology, so go ahead and define it for anyone
We're going to. I have a sheet. We're going to get into it. But okay. Getting a little bit ahead of myself, but since we're in Matthew 23 still, if you look at that word right there, generation, at the very end of 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Okay, so when you get into that, if you look at that fourth bullet from the bottom on session 72, you'll see that there's a couple of different words that can be translated this generation. And you'll see I put the Strong's concordance numbers there for you. And we went over this last, this is where we ended last week. Genos, 1085, that means a race of people. Like, you might say Caucasian race, Jewish race.
The Jewish is a race,
right? So Genos might mean like all Jews, just speaking of Jews.
And I would think of Caucasians as a genus, as a, not necessarily, an, you know, a category of humans rather than...
It's a water thing.
I got fired for teaching that, by the way.
Genema, 1081, or I'm sorry, Genea is the next one. Genea, 1074, means... generation. In other words, that one's the one that most means like contemporaries.
Okay, I taught my kids in my English classes that their generation was like a equilateral triangle. When they were born, they were the bottom. And if you move up the triangle as the years go by, it's going to get narrower and narrower until you get to the top and that generation disappears. Is that a...
That's neat. Right. That's a neat way of looking at it. I think that's kind of neat. We are talking about contemporaries here. So people who are Genea 1074 means people who are alive at the same time, typically. And then Genema 1081 means a family and I put brood there because actually that's the word in the dictionary that I have, the Hebrew dictionary that I have in my concordance. It actually uses the word brood instead of family. And we talked last week about how the word brood typically has a negative connotation to it. Like, you know, boy, she has a wicked brood of, you know, unruly children.
Yeah, but you might mind showing offspring and brood.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
And that, yeah, exactly. And that's exactly
terminology.
And if you go back up to verse 33, you'll see that, and that's kind of the point I made last week, because it says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" So that word brood right there, you serpents, you brood, and that is the word genema, 1081, right there, that's the word, genema in the Greek, and that word is brood, you know, in other words, you offspring. But if you put it into context, you'll see that it's offspring, it's not talking about genos offspring. It's talking about a spiritual offspring. A spiritual offspring. So he's talking about this spiritual offspring of wicked, you know, wicked, wicked false religious teachers. Wicked men. Offspring of Jesus himself says it, you know, your father is the devil. So kind of like as Christians, we're born again of the Spirit. You know, this is kind of like the opposite. These people were born again of, you know, an evil spirit. Really, I mean, you're talking about a brood, a family, but not a family, like a family in the sense of these are all Jews. We're talking more in the sense of these are all people who have been spiritually born into a wicked frame of mind.
It comes into being as a evil influence.
Right. So, when people who make these arguments about the word generation, that's what I'm trying to get across here, is that when these people make the arguments about the word generation, they're making these arguments based on dictionary definitions, and they're leaving aside connotation. And that's kind of what I'm trying to get to, is that when you use the word brood, or generate, genema word right there, when you use that to describe these people, we know they're not all from the same family, so we know that Jesus is using that word with a connotation meaning, a spiritual family of wickedness, right? So if you apply the connotation and then go down and say at the very bottom of 36, which is a different word, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation, which is genea, which means contemporaries, people alive at the same time. There's some debate about that. And this is one of the weak points of the futurist viewpoint, which is the viewpoint I hold, and this is one of the strongest things that they'll attack, is they'll say, see, this must mean people alive at the same time. It has to. And they'll drive home that point, and they'll just keep hammering on that, and that's the fulcrum point of all the debate, is the word generation there. Because later on in 24, in the middle of 24, is the biggest statement, causes all the difficulty and confusion, is Matthew 24:34, where Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation, genea again, meaning contemporaries, will not pass away until all these things take place. And that verse right there is highlighted in every strong, convicted, preterist-minded Christian to say, see, all these things that Jesus is predicting are going to happen, they've already happened, because they already happened to that generation way back then. And so we're gonna do a very extensive discourse of all this over the coming weeks. I'm guessing it's probably going to take, if I'm guessing, I would say it's probably going to take about 2 months to get through all of Matthew 24. Maybe even more. So it's through the summer, starting tonight and then through most of the summer, we'll be on Matthew 24, and we'll try to give you all the different viewpoints. And I'm gonna back off at times and be objective and say, well, this is where the preterists make their case, and they have a strong case in this section. But then I'm gonna try to also show you how, well, when you try to apply it to the whole system. When you try to systematize it, I think the preterist viewpoint actually has some of the biggest holes in it, because it doesn't match up with Daniel and Revelation as well. So it's tough. It's going to be an interesting couple of months as we try to trudge our way through this. And maybe we'll get some new insights. Who knows? But we'll see. We'll see.
Well, Jerry and Mike sure didn't want to miss this.
Well, it's introduction, so yeah. Hopefully, we won't even get into the meat of it tonight by any means. But so they'll be back for that for sure. So so I just wanted to bring that up. But let's go ahead and finish Matthew 23. Let's not neglect that first. So you'll see here on this last section here, 37 through 39 of Matthew 23. Bill, would you read that for us? That's our focus, first part of tonight.
Lament over Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together. The way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
All right, thank you very much. All right, so here you kind of have a really kind of an overview of the whole human history, really. I mean, the focus of the salvation and everything and God's plan, starting with Jerusalem, Jerusalem who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers your chicks. But then, so that's kind of like all the lead up. And then you have the next, that little clause at the very end there, and you were unwilling. You know, and then that leads to the next step, which is your house is being left to be desolate. And then, real interesting, for I say to you from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it's like kind of, this is the whole real history of Israel in three verses. You know, prophesying about the Messiah, God wanting to gather Israel together and lead them. They rejected him. When the Messiah comes, they especially reject him. And then their house was left to them desolate. And they're not going to be fully restored until they call upon the name of Jesus Christ, which is yet future.
They have Dylan, you know that the song, the Johnny Cash song? When the man comes around. It's one of Dylan's favorite songs, and the line in it is, the father hen will call his chickens home. He's talking about the apocalypse in that song, when the man comes around. And I always wondered, you know, the father hen will call his chickens home, and then I realized when we started reading this, I don't know, I've read it before, but I just skipped over that part.
Well,
that this is where Johnny Cash got it.
A hen and her chicks is also a brood.
Yes.
And an interesting, you know, an interesting thing about this is, you know, there's been actual accounts of barns that burned down, and you know, a farmer will be going through the rubble and the ash and the, you know, and so on, and he'll come, upon a little burnt mound of ash, flip it over, and a bunch of baby chicks run out, safe.
Mom hen protected them.
Yeah, she hunkered down and covered them with their wings, and she took the brunt of the fire and protected them underneath her wings. And so when Jesus is talking about this, Jesus is saying he, you know, this is his desire, and he did do it, you know, under the wings, so to speak, of the cross. You know, he took the heat of the full wrath and punishment of God upon him for payment for sin, and protected everybody under the cross, if you think of it in that context. So let's look at some of these cross references real quick, where it says Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19.
Who's this? No.
So Luke 19, 41 through 44. Kelly, would you like to read that one?
If he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you even you had only knew on this day that would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and your children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you do not recognize the time of God's coming to you.
Okay, so Jesus is pronouncing a predictive punishment. And I always like bringing this up because, you know, that term wept, when he approached the city, this is right during the triumphal entry Palm Sunday, right when he's coming upon the city, and he's about to be presented as king. And he says, you know, and he approached in the city and he wept over it, and that word wept in the Greek kind of implies a convulsive sobbing. I mean, have you ever cried where you're like, you know, heaving and you're weeping and you're trying to draw air. I mean, that's kind of the picture is, you know, Jesus sees all the horrible punishment and consequence that's going to come upon the nation of Israel. Now, keep in mind that many of the individual Jews in the nation accepted Jesus as Messiah, and they became the first Christians. They became the first Christian believers. But the nation as a whole, the leadership, the official national position, was one of rejecting Jesus. As Bill and I were talking before everyone got here about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you know, and as a national political position, the official position of the nation was crucify him. You know, he is blasphemy. You know, he's blaspheming. He's wrong. He's causing all this stuff, and you know, we're going to crucify him, and we do not accept him as our Messiah. And because of that, a lot of horror befell Jerusalem. And when we talk about, we'll talk about that later on the next coming weeks as well. AD 70, we kind of talk about it kind of casually, like, oh yeah, the temple was destroyed. Israel was, you know, that was, it's kind of like a date to us. Like we might think of, you know, I don't know, thinking of Civil War, what's that?
9/11.
Of 9/11, or better yet, let's think about something older, like Civil War, like, you know, 1861 or whatever. Or, you know, we kind of like, just, we assign a date to it, and we kind of think of it in that term, in those terms now. And I think that's what we've kind of done to AD 70. Like, oh, it's just, oh, that was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. If you read the history of it, though, like from Josephus, it was a horrendous...
It was like Armageddon for the Jews.
It was a horrendous experience. I mean, it was awful. I mean, it might even make you sick to read some of the things that happened. It was bad.
Not
really
only
bad.
The temple, but the majority of Jerusalem itself was pretty well
leveled. Yeah. And Jews from the surrounding area, even as far up as Damascus, were slaughtered. Just in a very vicious, vicious sort of way.
Kind of a modern tie-in. Hedrick was assassinated, and they went to the Dicipolum, and they put everybody in the town into a huge building, completely surrounded it, burned it to the ground, and then the Germans came in and totally leveled. There was not even, they scattered the ashes, the bricks, the stones. There was nothing left because this was one of Hitler's henchmen who had been appointed the protector of Poland, yeah. Which meant he was to go in and slaughter as many Poles as they possibly could, protected mm-hmm. for the Germans, and he was assassinated. And I mean, there was nothing left.
Yeah, and that's the kind of, I mean, we are really talking about a kind of a Hitler-esque
And that's when, I mean, that happened while I've been alive, so.
Right. So that's something that you might relate AD 70 back to. I mean, it was a vicious overthrow. Looking on, let's look at 2 Kings 8:11 real quick. Here, so I'll read it real quick. And he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And I just pulled out some things here, so you could kind of see, some of this correlation to Jesus weeping, and other men of God. Like in this case, this is Elisha. The protege of Elijah, the more famous prophet. If you read the background there, we're not going to do it, but you could read the background of what's going on here and see how, this same type of attitude also caused Elisha to weep. And then if you go to Isaiah 22:4.
You know, the five or eight verses on either side of that really explain what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Honestly.
Right. And that's kind of like the context is all the weeping. You know, the men of God are all weeping here because they see it coming and they know what's going to happen. And so 22:4 says, "Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." And again, that's a reference to Jerusalem. The daughter of my people, that's a reference to Jerusalem. So, and then if you turn to Jeremiah, I left Jeremiah last because Jeremiah is frequently known as the weeping prophet. And there's several places where he weeps bitterly because of what is coming. So 13:7, it says 17. Sorry, my fault. Okay, so, "But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." So again, you know, talking about the same type of attitude that Jesus had, all these prophets had before him. You know, talking about, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Very, very bad thing here. So, should have told you to keep your places because we're going back to the same places pretty much. But 1 Kings 9:7. "Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples." And then Isaiah 5:9. "In my ears, the Lord of hosts, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants." And just some modern reference to that in the recent, you know, economic downturn and housing collapse, you know, the housing market collapse. And there's places in Nevada, places in Arizona especially, where there's entire neighborhoods of these mansions just sitting there empty with weeds growing up front, you know, and dust collecting, and it's just desolate. And so it happens before, you know, it happens in our modern culture as well. Jeremiah 22:5, again another Jeremiah reference. And again, these are where we're kind of going is the history, the kings, then we go to some of the prophets and look at what they're predicting, and it's just uniform.
Jeremiah 22:5.
"But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation." And that's exactly what happened. Earlier in the scripture, back in the Torah, it talks about the land of Canaan, you know, where Israel settled in Jerusalem. It talks about a land of milk and honey. And it's so interesting because if you go back and I believe it's Mark Twain is the one who was anxious, you know, to help, you know, for his inspirations for writing and so on, was very eager to go visit this land of, you know, Canaan, this Israel area, the land of milk and honey. And he went, and he looked at it, and of course this is back in the time that he was alive. It's nothing but rocks, or wasteland. And he goes and he says, you know, and you know, keep in mind, don't believe he was the best Bible student. You know, he didn't have a, you know, a comprehensive grasp of land of milk and honey back then, land of desolation now. You know, I don't think he had that grasp, but he was like, you know, he went and he visited and he's like, "What are you talking about? This place is a junk heap. It's just nothing." And at the time that he went, It certainly was. It was still completely just ruined. Nothing. It was just a desert. And, you know, all the trees, you know, there's an interesting reason for that. One of the rulers that ended up conquering and being in control, you know, one of the nations that was in control of Jerusalem before the very end, before it was just kind of lied fallow for millennia over the rule of different groups, was one of the rulers imposed a tax, and he had a really good idea, he thought. Said, well, you know, I'm going to tax people on their trees. So, you know, like on my property here, I have six, you know, big mulberry trees. And so, you know, if you had six trees, okay, well, you know, it's $100 a tree per year or something like that. You know, and if you had a property of, you know, several acres and you had so many trees, then, you know, they tallied up the number of your trees, you know, whether they were fruit trees or whatever. And they would say, okay, well, the tax is you have this many trees, so this is how much tax you owe. So it doesn't take too much 2 + 2 to figure out how to get out of paying taxes.
There's a Roman sauce.
Chop down your trees, and you don't have to pay taxes. So they chopped literally the trees. The countryside of Israel was decimated from trees, and the land became a wasteland, because without the trees, you know, all the ecological aspects of trees, you know, suddenly being gone, ruined the land.
So it washed away and left rock.
Yeah, exactly.
Hey, we have six mulberry trees.
I think so. I think I'm right.
How many bags of leaves do you rake up?
15 billion.
Oh, we have five.
I was thinking, you know, another way to collect taxes is if you've got six trees, I'll take one. One year, at the end of 5 or 6 years, I'd have all your trees. Because mulberries you can't use for much of anything, but cedars or olive trees, mm-hmm. you could make a use out of.
And it's pretty interesting, because if you look at just kind of like if you look ecologically at Israel now, you kind of see there was a time when ecologically Israel was a wasteland. Now that Israel's come back in the land since 1948, it's becoming
a
land of milk and honey again. And slowly but surely, I mean, not immediately, but there's, you know, all the trees have been planted. There's you know, good soil back in the land. And it's interesting to kind of look on a map and just kind of look. You know, look at a satellite map of the Earth and look at over areas of where godly nations exist, where Israel exists, for instance, or I shouldn't say godly nations, but God-blessed nations maybe might be a better way of saying it, because not all these God-blessed nations are acting very godly, necessarily, as nations anyway. But if you go and you look, you know, Christian nations where the gospel has spread, you'll see, you know, lush greenery. And you go to nations where the gospel has been squelched, and you see desert wastelands. It's pretty neat. I mean, there's actually a study on that. You know, and you can make more of that than maybe there's really there, but it is kind of interesting to just as a general principle to kind of look at that and look. You know, frozen tundra over here, you got desert wasteland Saudi Arabia over here. Not that there's not wealth there. Their wealth is in oil, not in being a breadbasket, as in, you know, for instance.
And when push comes to shove, you can't eat oil.
That's true.
I have
we'll run out.
Yeah.
I have a few trees planted in Israel. It's called a chai, which is to life, and the number 18 or lachai. Plant a tree in your honor or memory.
Well, and we visited the Garden of the Righteous when we were there, and there's a lot of stones and trees to the righteous. The righteous are non-Jews who helped the Jews during the Holocaust.
That's right.
There was Schindler's place. He had, of course, he's been made famous by the movie, but he had rocks all over his. People come and they leave a rock there too.
Well, let's look at this last thing of 23, and then we'll pass off the new session here. Matthew 23, the very last verse here in Matthew 23 says, For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's kind of interesting that he says this, because he says, you shall not see me, but that week, you know, this is prophetic. He's predicting his second coming. He's predicting Israel eventually, as a nation, accepting him as Lord and Savior. And remember, this is his last public teaching. This is the last public teaching of Jesus when he's out in the, you know, publicly saying these things to the, in the temple, you know, to all the different religious leaders. Pharisees are there, Sadducees are there, you know, and then after this, you'll notice in Matthew 24, it talks about, and we're going to get into this tonight, it talks about they came to him privately. So the last thing he officially tells Israel is, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, you know, those people who announced that, you know, Hosanna in the highest, you know, those people, until you say that, as a nation, officially as the national position of the nation of Israel, you will not see me, and you will not have any, you know, any blessings as far as Messiah coming until you recognize that basically you missed me the first time. So, and that's really important, because if you go to Romans, this is the last bullet on session 72, Romans 11. It's actually pretty long. If you want to read it, go ahead and read it. 11:1-27.
I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, for his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed the prophets. They have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I am alone left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to me, bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not attained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, for eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, in as much that I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, and I saved some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what is their acceptance but the life from the dead? In the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too, but If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them, the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he would not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness of and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue this kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off, and they also will not continue in their belief. In their unbelief will be grafted on, for God is, otherwise you will also be cut off. Will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, that is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, unless the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it was written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
Thank you. Thanks. Long passage. You did well.
Thank you.
Okay, so especially that last few verses there. He was talking about Israel being cut off, being the natural cultivated olive branches, and we were grafted in. And he says, well, how much more will those cultivated branches be able to be grafted back in? You know, they already have the root, they already have the understanding, that natural connection with God as his chosen people. You know, once they accept Messiah, you know, it's going to be, you know, they're really going to come alive. You know, and they're really going to come alive, and it's going to probably maybe even make more sense to them than it has to us, because, you know, they have that natural tendency to be God's people, and talks about them as the root and us as the branches. You know, and we don't support the root supports us, and that kind of chain and chronology. So, notice on the bullet there, I just have until, and that's right there, this famous verse in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. In other words, God has purposefully blinded them to the truth of the Messiah because they rejected him. But it's partial, and there's that other big word there, until. And that's what I have there as a bullet, until. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So, based on that and from other passages of Scripture, there appears to be a number, a specific number of Gentiles, people who we used to be. You know, we came from a Gentile background, non-Jewish background. And we don't call ourselves Gentiles anymore because we call ourselves Christians, because we've been born again, born of the Spirit. So, you know, when that fullness of more and more Gentiles have come in, there's a certain point. There's like the last one. There's a certain number of them that God is waiting to receive into fellowship. And once that happens, that church age is over, and there's going to be a refocus on Israel coming alive again and being grafted in. And it's going to be a very tenuous and difficult process. And there's going to be a lot of upheaval and difficulty and destruction, and that's what we're going to get into in Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation period. And so, we'll go ahead and end session 72 there, and let's start session 73 by actually passing out different page. This is kind of a, this is going to be a little bit of a helper as we go through Matthew 24. Hopefully this will help. I think Bill probably already has one of these from, I used this before on a Sunday school lesson.
You may not have it anymore. Yeah.
Is this the eschatology one?
Or? Yeah. Taking a new one. I don't think I edited it at all. Well, maybe a little bit.
So.
Yeah. So you might be familiar with it already.
I
okay. So before we get into session 73, I just thought I'd give you a little eschatology overview. And so especially like Dylan and Kelly, what eschatology is, what we've been talking about, what it means is it's the study of last things or the last days, end times, the final events of the end of time as we know it, and the culmination of human history's ultimate reality through Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So eschatology for a Christian believer is, again, you know, ology, or is the study of, and eschatology is the study of last things or the end times. And in the Bible, we have very specifically laid out several eschatological events, end-time events. First, birth pains. They're labeled, they're identified or allegorized as birth pains, and they include things like earthquakes in various places, wars, rumors of wars, famines, starvations, you know, in different areas, political strife, nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. Now these are, when Jesus is saying this, you know, he's saying this in the sense of when you start seeing all these things happen, you know that it's getting close. It's not the end time yet, but it's getting very close. Now, if you're a preterist, and this is some of the literature I'm going to read you, if you go from a preterist viewpoint, what they will do is they will try to condense this statement, and I'm not trying to be totally dismiss their point of view. I'm trying to be objective here. I'm just letting you know what they will say is, they will say there was, I believe, from the time Jesus until the Titus Vespasian, there was something like 5 or 6 Roman Caesars within a period of 18 months. In other words, there was upheaval after upheaval, and this person killed that person and took over, and then that person killed this person and took over, and they sent these people over here, and they killed all these people, and then, you know, and then this happened, and then that happened, and so in other words, they try to make that prediction be condensed into 32 AD, from 32 AD to 70 AD. They try to condense it into that 38-year period. And they say, well, if you go back and you study, you'll see that there was a lot of political strife, and there was, you know, there was rumors that this Caesar was going to take over that Caesar, and this person stabbed this person in the back, and, you know, and so on and so forth. And so they'll say that's what Jesus was predicting, just that 38-year period of time. And, you know, they'll try to go in and insert some big earthquakes into there from archaeological evidence. You know, they'll say, oh, and see, there was a couple of big earthquakes here. You know, and okay, I mean, you know, I would say that, you know, kind of like I said, the word generation is kind of one of the weak points of the futurist viewpoint. I would say that this is the preterists, a huge weak point for them. Because if you really try to condense all that into 38 years, it's pretty shaky. I think you're on pretty shaky ground. You can do it, but I think when we read that, I think it just kind of naturally speaks to us as, you know, this is stuff that's going to take a long time to happen. Because when I read of it, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom.
It's been happening for 2,000 years.
Yeah, and you know, for a nation to rise against a nation and a kingdom to rise against a kingdom, that takes some time. I mean, it doesn't just happen. You know, it doesn't just happen like overnight, like. Okay, one year it's this nation, and the next year it's this kingdom. You know, it seems from the language, it seems to take some time for these types of things to happen. So that's one viewpoint. The next thing is the regathering of Israel to their land. This has been happening since 1948, since the miracle of the restoration of Israel as a nation. For almost 2,000 years, from 70 AD to 1948, no country, no place to call home, no nation. And then suddenly, in the aftermath of World War II, Israel reformed as a national entity. And people of the national heritage of Israel have been going back in droves. They've been moving back to their homeland, to Israel. And there's something like 16 million Jews back in the land now. An estimated about 30 to 40 million Jews worldwide. So somewhere either half, a little bit less than half, or a little bit more than half have already gone back, and they're going back more and more. So but the regathering of Israel to their land, that is a definite end time event. And so when that's happening, and we see that happening right under our noses, we know it's getting close. The rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, the great tribulation, 70th week of Daniel, we're going to talk about that a lot in the next couple of months. The marriage of the Lamb to the church, his bride. The second coming of Christ with his bride, with his church, the bride. Some of these are listed with connotations of a futurist viewpoint. So understand that you know, the preterists would have a different way of looking at some of these things. But the Battle of Armageddon, the binding of Satan in the abyss, the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years of peace on earth, the release and final rebellion of Satan and his followers, the final destruction of Satan in the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment, the destruction of the unrighteous dead in the lake of fire, the destruction of the present heavens and earth, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And that is in chronological order as a futurist would chronologize, if that's a word, all that stuff. Okay, so
so we're kind of out of here on the fourth bullet?
Yes.
Third bullet.
Right. Well, according to the futurist viewpoint. Mm-hmm. So, and there's other ones. So let's look at this here. And next, notice you have eschatological viewpoints. We keep talking about preterists. Here's the preterist viewpoint. The vast majority of their viewpoint is that the vast majority of eschatological events prophesied in the Bible refer to first century apostolic events which culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. They're saying that's what Jesus was prophesying about. When that happened, all that was fulfilled. You know, 90,
so there's more prophecy left.
Well, like 98% of it has been done. Like basically all anybody's waiting for left is, you know, and I'm not even really sure because I disagree with it so strongly that I don't even know enough about what they still are waiting for. But basically just waiting for the second coming of Christ.
They think that all the Armageddon stuff is already passed.
All the other stuff is done. Yes.
The binding of Satan in the abyss.
Yes. And they believe that they believe that the thousand-year reign of Christ has already been happening, and we'll look at that in a minute too. Okay, the historicist viewpoint. This is one I haven't really mentioned yet. Some people really, really have a flavor for this. Eschatological events prophesied in the Bible have slowly been taking place throughout history, throughout church history. In other words, you know, the book of Revelation has slowly been churning the wheels of its fulfillment over the course of many thousands of years. In other words, you know, some people would say, well, we're on chapter 8 of Revelation, or something like that. Or we're on chapter 9. Opinions vary widely as to what point we are currently at in the Revelation account. Examples include tying the Chernobyl nuclear disaster to Revelation 8:11, because Chernobyl in Russian means wormwood. So if you go read Revelation 8:11, you'll see it talks about wormwood and a star called Wormwood, and the star, you know, wipes out a third of the rivers and a third of the lakes and a third of this and that.
The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became Wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter.
Yeah. And so the word Chernobyl in Russian means wormwood. I mean, that's what it means. So some people take that and they say, oh, you know, there it is. Here, you know, this is a stake in the ground. It's a milepost. We can say that we have passed Revelation chapter 8, verse 11, because this has happened. But you have a real problem, you know, making that fit, because, you know, it says a third of the rivers, a third of this, a third of that. You know, and Chernobyl certainly was a terrible disaster, and it did use nuclear energy, and so they say a star named Wormwood. So some people try to make that analogy, like, well, nuclear power uses the same, basically the same kind of power that a star uses. And
somebody asked me the other day, after Bible study, they were looking at Venus, and they said, now, explain again, what's a star and what's a planet? And the first thing that came to mind is a star is a nuclear power source, and the planet just reflects light. That's exactly what I told them last Tuesday night.
And so, you know, because of that, you know, you can read whole papers that people have written up and tried to make all the analogies fit. However, if you say a third of the rivers have been poisoned in in the whole world, and then you make it a, and then there's some other problems with it, because there's problems with, you know, there's problems with the way it relates to Israel, and this was something that happened in Russia, you know, and so it, in my opinion, it's a little weak, but there's a lot of people who do this, though. You know, it's just, this is my opinion. I believe I'm not a historicist, although I would be a historicist before I would be a preterist. Also in the book The Red Horse by Italian author Eugenio Corti, he ascribes his experiences in World War II to the time of the Red Horse, spoken about in Revelation 6, 3 and 4. So, he makes analogies of the Red Horse being the time of World War II. And he makes a strong case for it. It's a work of fiction, and it's a work of fiction that's based off of his experiences as a soldier in the Italian army. There's people who try to do that, and they say, okay, well, we're at Revelation chapter 9, or right now we're at Revelation chapter 12, because this has happened or that has happened. And they try to make it that Revelation, like I said, has been slowly churning out its progressive fulfillment since 70 AD. You know, it's been slowly but surely coming into existence. And, you know, they'll talk about that, and then we say, okay, well, there's only 22 chapters in Revelation, and the second coming is chapter 18. Chapter 18, chapter 19, you know, right in that time frame. So, you know, we only have, you know, this many things left to go before that we're at that point. And so it's a pretty popular viewpoint, that historicist viewpoint. Again, like I said, I don't come from that background, and that's not the way I'm going to really present things overall. But I will try to, as we go through this, I'll try to give you their take on this scripture and their take on that scripture and so on. The last one, and the view that I personally hold to, futurist viewpoint, eschatological events prophesied in the Bible are all yet future. And when they start happening, they will happen quickly and in successive order. In other words, when Revelation chapter 4 hits, which talks about what I personally believe to be the rapture of the church, when that happens, the 7-year period is going to start, and all the things that are detailed in Revelation are going to happen within 7 years. So from chapter 4 to chapter 18, or 19, the beginning of 19, that's all going to happen within a 7-year period, all the stuff that is detailed.
That was another thing that my older brother commented on back 40 or 50 years ago, that the number 7 is so predominant that 7 is going to be very, very important to the outcome of this whole thing. And that several churches of the, the Pentecostal movement are teaching that we're ready for the rapture. That's where we are right this minute.
I believe so.
I hear this a lot when I walk in the park in the morning, the people that we discuss stuff like this sometimes.
Right. Okay, so, this 1,000 years that we've been talking about, this comes into play with a couple of these different viewpoints regarding the millennium, premillennial. People who are premillennial, such as myself, and notice all the ones in bold are the ones that I personally adhere to. But the other ones, I'm not trying to... I'll make my case against them, but I'm not trying to be, you know, totally negative or spiteful towards the other viewpoints. I'm just personally making my case for the way I personally believe. So premillennial, there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, which has not occurred as of yet, and it will take place immediately following the 7-year Great Tribulation period. Okay, and then if the people who hold to the premillennial view, there's three different options as far as how you handle the rapture. Pre-tribulation rapture, the church will be taken before the tribulation. And this view holds that the church is a separate entity from Israel. It's a separate dispensation. And, you know, it's going to be taken out of the way when God refocuses, you know, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the last Christian believer gets saved, then that's it. Then that's the cutoff point. And then we go into this new stage of God focusing on Israel again. Mid-tribulation rapture, the church will be taken midway through the tribulation because we know from Revelation very specifically 3.5 years, nobody disputes this. 3.5 years into the tribulation, well, I guess the historicist might dispute it a little bit, but 3.5 years into the tribulation, there's going to be a shift where things get much, much worse for the last 3.5 years. The 7 years total, the second 3.5 years are going to be absolute hell on earth time period. And then the post-tribulation rapture is the church will be taken at the end of the tribulation after the whole nightmare has gone through. Whoever's still, you know, slinking through the caves of ruin that are left on earth will, you know, be raptured. And that's kind of a silly viewpoint in my opinion, because by that time, you know, the earth is a complete wasteland. It's kind of like, you know, I don't think there's going to be much left to rapture, you know.
You won't hear the birds.
Yeah. So, here's post-millennial. The church will grow. This is kind of a very Catholic belief right here, post-millennial. Catholic belief. The church will grow worldwide until an apex of Christian belief by sheer numbers will usher in the age of the millennium where Christ will rule invisibly from heaven and will only appear visibly at the end of the 1,000 years of peace. So, in other words, this is a very popular view with large churches like the Catholic Church where, you know, well, we need to get billions of more people. You know, and the more people we get, you know, eventually it's just going to reach a
critical mass,
and there's going to be so much Christianity on the planet that it's just going to, you know, effervesce over to the point where it's just got to usher in the age.
Yeah, we have to live in peace because we can't live otherwise.
And there's so many Christians that we just can't help it. Now, if you take that view and you kind of take a look at your newspaper, I don't think, you know, just...
We're not getting there, are we?
It doesn't seem to be going in that direction, right? Amillennial. There is not, and this is, by the way, the official position of the Disciples of Christ denomination, as well as many other like-minded, like, you know, Episcopal, Presbyterian-type denominations. There is not a literal 1,000 years of peace, but the 1,000 years spoken of in the Bible refers to an idiomatic expression, meaning simply a really long time, referring to the age of grace and the church that takes place between Christ's resurrection and his second coming. In other words, when he was raised from the dead and before he comes again, that's the 1,000 years of peace like that we've been enduring so for 2,000 years now.
Where's the peace, though?
Well, and where's the 1,000 years? Because it's just, you know, and their arguments, their arguments about this are kind of like, well, 1,000 years. Well, back then, they didn't really know how to express anything beyond 1,000 years, so the 1,000 years to them just meant a really long time. And, you know, in my experience...
We don't know anymore either.
In my experience,
when... lifetime is all we can really express, isn't it?
Well, in my opinion, if you go and study the Bible very carefully, you'll see that God is very precise and exact about dates and times, and you know, when it's time, and it's been exactly this many years, like 70 years, you know, of captivity, for instance. When that time is over, it's over. And when, remember, 430 years or 490 years, you know, in all these time periods where God exacts a precise amount of time, and he says it's going to be from here to here, it happens, just like that. So I really don't care for that viewpoint because... very, very weak in my opinion. It's just kind of like trying to ignore. That viewpoint is one that just tries to brush under the carpet eschatology in the book of Revelation and say, well, don't worry about that. That just means really long time. Don't really read those passages. Don't really focus on them. We don't know what they mean.
That's true.
Just kind of, let's not worry about that. Okay, let's move on to something else. And so, you know, amillennial, pretty weak, very, very weak, hard to maintain that position in a serious scholarly mindset or circle of scholars. You really have a hard time clinging to that. Because if you try to make that fit the system of everything else, like I was talking about earlier, you can't fit that in any system because it just doesn't play out. Okay, and last but not least, very important, dispensationalism. Belief that Israel and the church are two separate entities and that God has used progressive revelation through his covenants and has dealt differently with different people in history during different times, or dispensations, in chronological order. Some dispensationalists break up these blocks of time into 3 to 4 periods of time, and some break up these blocks into 6 1,000-year periods of time, as well as other slight variations. But all dispensationalists agree that there are at least 3 major dispensations. Pre-law, in other words, before Moses, from the time of Adam through Noah to the time of Moses, where the law was given, the Ten Commandments. Post-law, from Moses, from that time where the law was given until the revelation, until Christ was born and had his ministry and was crucified and resurrected. And then grace, that's the time we're living in now, post-resurrection / Pentecost time period, the Holy Spirit time period. Age of the church. That's where we're in right now. Supersessionism, which is also called replacement theology, kingdom now theology, or fulfillment theology, that's a belief, and this is widely held in a lot of very large denominations, like the Catholic Church, for instance, believes this. Belief that the church has taken over as God's chosen people. Most mainline Protestant denominations also believe this. And the nation of Israel has no future place in God's plan. God has finished dealing with Israel and all the promises God made to Israel, including unconditional Old Testament promises that have yet to be fulfilled. There's hundreds of things that God promised Israel that haven't come. And they're not conditional either. You know, some are like, if you do this, if you do that, then I will promise to do this. But some of them are, I promise to do this, and you will get this. No, unconditional, no condition. And with that context, there's a number of those in the Old Testament that never came true. Yet, they've yet to come true. And so how does a replacement theologist handle that? Does God not keep his promises? Or, here's their opinion on it. God has finished dealing with Israel and all the promises God made to Israel, including those unconditional Old Testament promises that have yet to be fulfilled. They now apply to the church, and the church has become spiritual Israel, and that is how the promises God made are going to be fulfilled. Instead of being fulfilled or granted through Israel, they're going to be granted to the church.
You go to Romans 11:28.
Yeah, and we're still there. And that's where we left off. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Israel. talking about Israel.
Yeah, but go ahead and finish the whole up to where the doxology starts at 33.
For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God makes a promise. It's not revoked.
Back for God's gifts, and just as you were at one time disobedient to God, and now have received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so he can have mercy on them all.
Thank you. Thanks for adding that.
That comes right here in the church are two separate, and God has progressed through that. And this totally kills those two arguments.
Yeah, and you won't see that. You will not see Romans 11 read in. It is not part of the scriptural readings. It is widely ignored. And honestly, I've never heard a replacement theologist answer the challenges to their position that are detailed in 11. I can't even think of what they would argue. I can't even imagine what their argument would be.
To me, that those four verses just wipe some of that completely off the page.
And to me, their only argument could be, "Oh," or their only response could be, "Whoops." I don't see how they can
get around that. We've replaced them for right now. When we get And like he was saying, he was trying to make them jealous enough of what the Gentiles were getting that they would catch on. But this goes on to say that they don't have to be jealous. It will eventually happen.
Yeah. All right, so Matthew 24 is one of the most debated, most widely read, discussed chapters in the entire Bible. If you will, you'll let me give you a little bit of a introduction to it, encouragement for you to read the book of Daniel, kind of on your own time, and to read the book of Revelation on your own time. Matthew 24, in a sense, acts as a bridge between the two, and you have to understand that Matthew 24. About 95% of it comes from the words of Jesus himself. And he builds this bridge here to help everyone understand the eschatological implications of the book of Daniel and the eschatological implications of the book of Revelation. And Jesus' discussion of end times, which is primarily here in Matthew 24, is the bridge between the two, and he helps connect the dots and helps bridge that gap between Daniel and Revelation. So if you really want to get a context of this, you'll notice at the very end of this session, and this only covers the first fifth of the chapter, fourth or fifth of it, but you'll notice at the end of this session, Daniel 7:1 through 8:27, we're going to read essentially two full chapters of Daniel. That's going to be very important.
So we're reading from Daniel now, or Matthew 24?
Well, I'm just saying, giving an introduction. Yeah, but I would. We don't have time to do it in class, but I'm just saying, if you want to kind of give yourself a little bit of a head start on all this, it might be a good idea to go ahead and read the whole book of Daniel on your own time. And read the whole book of Revelation on your own time, a couple of times even.
Right, because the calendar is going to come up, right?
Several times.
They found the new Mayan calendar.
Yes.
Did you hear that?
Yeah, we all get to live past December 21st. Now.
Oh, really?
Yes.
It goes up to like the year 7000.
Well, I always said that.
I told you they just ran out of space.
I know.
I always said that they were predicting the exhaustion of IP version 4.
It's
that's a joke only Bill.
All it says now, all it says now is that there will be a beginning of a new age. Of course there will be. A new age starts every January for us.
Yes. Yeah. Every time a child is born.
All right, so anyway.
That's even better.
Let's go ahead and read these first. I messed up because I changed it. I'm sorry if you want to cross it out. He doesn't go to verse 14. As I was going along, I figured as far as we would want to get on this session would be verse 8. So it's 1 through 8, sorry, not 14. It's verses 1 through 8. So let's just read those verses. John, would you like to do that?
Sure, let me get my big print. This is the three sentences that Jesus didn't say are in this. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows."
All right. And in another translation, you might see these are the beginning of birth pains.
Yeah.
And or travail.
Let me see. Yes.
So
the New International used birth.
All right. So here you have this set. Okay? And you understand that this is set right at the end of the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry. And this is right in the middle of Holy Week. So this is probably Tuesday evening or possibly Wednesday evening or afternoon evening of Holy Week. Okay, so we're about ready to have the Last Supper is coming up real quick. You're about ready to have Judas's betrayal and all that stuff. And you have to understand, all that stuff happened within a week. So we've already been through like the first few days of this week. We've been through Palm Sunday, we've been through Monday, we've been through Tuesday. We don't know exactly where we're at here. Probably the end of the day Tuesday, or possibly the end of the day, or the afternoon of the day Wednesday. And that's where we're at. And so we're in the middle of that week, right before the crucifixion, the Last Supper and the crucifixion. And so they go out, and they go to this Mount of Olives, and they're sitting there, and they look over, and on the other side, kind of like on the other side of the street, so to speak, kind of back up at a distance, they can see the temple, and the disciples are marveling over the architecture, the construction, the magnificence of it. And so that's kind of what's going on.
And all that's left right now is portions of the Western Wall. That's it.
Yeah.
Been there.
So let's get
got
this
the t-shirt.
Let's get this first bullet done at least. If you go look at Mark 12, let's just get a little bit of the context here.
My head is exploding with all of this information.
Mark 12:40 through
13:2.
When would you
read them? They devour houses. Wait a minute, I lost my place. Oh. They devour widows' houses, and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down."
Notice verse 3 real quick. And I know it's not in there, but just as an aside. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. That's what I was just mentioning. Mm-hmm. They were sitting. And so I bring that in because this little extra piece happens in between with the widow's mite, as it's known. So that, you know, the very, very last thing that happened was Jesus commending this woman for giving everything she could possibly give when all these other people are hypocritically, you know, blowing the trumpet and pop, 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 look at me, I'm putting in $1,000 even though I have $1,000,000. Yeah.
And that took the thousand from some little old lady that didn't know any better.
Right. So, you know, that's the context. And then Luke, that other one, it just shows the same thing. We don't have to do that one, but I just wanted to get that context that, you know, this happens right at the conclusion of his public ministry, and there's that last little piece there. It's kind of a nice, it's not in Matthew, it's only in Mark and Luke, but it's a nice little extra piece there that kind of that very last thing that Jesus noticed. He sat down and he noticed in the temple, was he noticed that, you know, all these hypocrites are blowing the trumpet, you know, putting in large sums when they had, you know, incredible wealth. And he takes the time to point out the fact that this woman put in more than all of them. In other words, that kind of giving God can use. This kind of giving out of excess, God's like, he's not too interested in that.
Trying to think if my younger brother had, I think he purchased a widow's mite from as part of his coin collection. I can't remember. It seemed like it's just in a little envelope or a little thing.
That's interesting. I'd like to
see
that.
Has a little card that goes with it, but I have no idea if my daughter has that in one of the vaults that she's got the stuff in, or if it's just floating around.
I saw a widow's mite in a photograph in a book, about Jesus' time.
It's about a fourth size of a penny or something.
Yeah, it's small. I saw a photograph of it. I'm trying to remember what I saw.
So, anyway, you know, Luke mentions that same story right there, and that's what I have there. Here's a little bit more details about the setting, and we kind of established the setting. And we've given some of the background and the introduction, and then so next week we'll really get into it, and we'll try to start looking at how this matches up between Daniel and Revelation. And how does this bridge? You know, how does Jesus create this bridge between these two books? And then there's a fulcrum point that you might want to pay extra special attention to. In Matthew 20, it's not in this session, but coming up, if you're going to go ahead and read Daniel and Revelation, if you take the time to do that, you'll notice in Matthew 24:15, this is probably, the next session will probably go from 9 to 22. And the fulcrum point, There's a you know, when we're talking about these anchor points or these milestones that you can stick in the ground and say, okay, this matches this. One of these happens to be in verse 15, where Jesus himself quotes Daniel, and he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation, you know, take heed," and so on. And one of the things that I've never even heard a futurist mention this. Never. I've yet to hear somebody mention this. To me, it just jumps right off the page at you. Because if you have your red letter Bible, if you have the words of Jesus in red, you'll notice a parenthetical remark that says, "Let the reader understand." Well, I think that should settle about 90% of the debate right there. Just that one parenthetical remark, because it's not in red, it's in black and white. In other words, that's not the words of Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, if you're reading this, pay really close attention. Pay close attention. Now, who's reading this? Was it the people in AD 70? It wasn't the Gospel of Matthew.
It wasn't written.
Yeah, exactly. That's my point is, the Holy Spirit's calling your attention and he's saying, whoa, if you have trouble with this,
yeah.
Let the whoever's reading this is gonna. That's who it applies to. It doesn't apply to.
Go back and read Daniel 9:20.
Yeah. So, if you want to kind of have a little bit more extra background and really get the context of everything that we're going to be doing the next few months, it would be a good idea to read Daniel a couple of times, read Revelation a couple of times over the coming weeks, if you have time.
Wasn't the book of Daniel the one used in that movie, The Seventh Sign?
A Revelation.
Revelation, but it was also Daniel. They kept going back to the his part with the blood moon, you know?
Revelation. It was all Revelation.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Did you see that movie?
Yeah.
What did you think of that?
Very biblically inaccurate.
Darn! All of my favorite movies are biblically inaccurate.
You just shot your mom in the foot.
Any prayer requests other than
Virginia,
of course?
Yeah.
Vicky said she was really having trouble. So Flo's going to take food to her tomorrow so that Vicky can take a day off.
And then Susan Connor had her brain surgery today. She's not really expected to live. And then this Thursday, no, Sandy Perez, the Ninny's daughter, had her surgery today. And Thursday, Lucy has her surgery.
Right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. It's complicated, some of it, and we understand that you've given us these words that are sometimes a little bit of a too above our heads, and we have to reach and grasp and try to understand the best we can. We pray that over the coming weeks and months that you'll help us to do that the best way possible in a way that hopefully gets it as right as possible. And more than anything, in a way that helps us realize that we may be living in these times that are coming close to a new age, which we do not need to fear, because as disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, we know that we have salvation and protection from you, however it unfolds. And we just pray that you will help us to be confident in that, help us to have, help with the fact that the end times may be upon us, be a purifying effect on our hearts, that we may be excited about the blessed hope, the hope of the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, and a righteous government, a righteous rule, the end of sin and wickedness and evil. And help us not to be afraid of that, but instead to look forward to it and adjusting our hearts and our actions appropriately. We pray for Virginia, Lord. We pray that you'll send your healing touch upon her injury, her ailment. Please comfort her from the pain, strengthen her through the recovery, and bring her to a state of full health and wholeness. We pray for Lucy that you'll prepare her to help her be courageous going into something that's a little daunting and probably a little fearful of the outcome and the pain that might go along with it, and we just pray that you'll make her comforted and courageous to go in and please guide the hands of the physicians and the medical practitioners to help them to perform the procedures in the best way possible, and that it will have its desired result in the full restoration of health and wholeness. We also pray for the Manny's relative with that surgery, that you will once again just send your healing touch upon it, help the doctor doctors and medical staff to have the discernment to correctly diagnose and treat and do the procedure the best way possible to bring about the restoration, the healing, and that your healing touch will be on all of that. And we praise you, Lord, separate ways this evening, Lord, that you will help us with our lives and our hearts. Help us to take these teachings to heart and be good disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, to those around us. Good examples. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Which Connor's grandmother is?
It's not there.